Yeah, Lord, I just pray that as we follow your word, as we look at your word changes us. That our posture of, we want to be malleable by your word. And Lord, I thank you for that you've given your word, which is there to mold us and shape us and change us in how we see you, that we get to see you and we get to know you. In your wonderful name, amen. Amen. I must admit, I am very excited this morning, but partly it's a little bit selfish because one of the stories I want to tell in the Bible is my favorite story in the Bible. And I want us to start all the way in the Old Testament, and then I want us to end in Luke. We're not going to read it page by page, otherwise we might be a little while, and I think you might not be as excited as you were initially. We're going to read that whole Bible? Wow, okay. But there's a few stories I wanted to highlight, and the reason I wanted to highlight them is I wanted to show us in Israel, there are times when people come with a bad heart and do the right thing. And what happens? How does the Lord see that? And there are times when people come with a bad heart and do a bad thing. And what does the Lord do? And there are times when people come with a good heart and do a bad thing. And then there are times when people come with a good heart and do a good thing. And it's about our service in the Lord and how sometimes ticking the boxes, doing what we're told, following the prescribed way, but not with a heart attitude that's behind it and a heart attitude that's poured out into it, actually is a bad thing. And how we see that and actually how God deals with it. So I want to take a few stories you really know. The one being, we're going to look at Uzzah, obviously, and the Ark of the Covenant. I want to look at Eli. I want to look at the lady who broke the alabaster jar over Jesus' feet. And I want us to see the trend through the Bible. Because our Bible is given to us to teach us about Him. So it's written for us about Him. And so what's incredible is when we read our Bibles in this way, it changes the way we see God, and all of a sudden it changes the way we respond, because it means when I read these things in my Bible like this, it shows me that to the Lord it is very important the heart attitude that I do the things that He's asked me to do. Yeah. And we'll land, let's respond. So I wanted to start off in 1 Samuel, but I'm going to tell the stories. I'm going to show you where to find them so you can have homework this week. But the first one I want to tell is, do you remember the call of Samuel? And Samuel is this young boy. He's called to be a prophet, and the Lord speaks to him. And we all know the little story about the boy, and the Lord says to him, Samuel, Samuel. And he runs to Eli, and he says, yes, Eli, and we teach our kids about hiring to hear the Lord. But do you remember the message that Samuel was given? The message that Samuel, we always talk about the call, but can you imagine as a 12-year-old, the message that God giving you is to tell you that I want you to go and tell the person who you love and aspire to be most that his sons are in sin and that his sons are abusing the temple. And so what happens is Samuel is called because Eli's boys are starting to steal from the temple. They're using their position in the church, the temple, they're stealing all the fat, they're taking all the good things for themselves, and they're sleeping with women in the temple. And Eli is a priest, he's got a good heart, he wants to serve the Lord, but he doesn't address his boys. Good heart, bad outworking. And then we pick up, so that's the message that the Lord has given to Eli. And then we pick up this first story in 1 Samuel 4. And it's a time where the Philistines, they go to battle against Israel, go to battle against the Philistines. And not very cool, they get their butts kicked. So they go out, they're actually used to beating the Philistines by now. There's a little bit of history. They've been beating them when they go to war. They go out, they fight against the Philistines, and they get their butts kicked. And they think to themselves, whoa, what happened there? So Eli's boys decide, no, 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 relax. We know what to do. Go fetch the Ark of the Covenant. If you bring the Ark of the Covenant, you bring it to the people, it's the presence of God. When you bring it to the people, the morale will kick up, and in their mind, bad heart, but they're doing a good thing. When the Israelites marched around Jericho, the Ark was in front. When they crossed the Jordan, the Ark was in front. So the Ark actually was used in front of Israel when they were facing difficult things. But the difference was these boys had a bad heart about the situation. Go fetch the Ark. So they go, they get the Ark, And Eli's two sons, the ones who Samuel warned Eli about, and the Lord spoke, he said, these two boys will die on the same day, and you'll know that the Lord's judgment is against you. And what happens is they go out to war, but before they do, the ark arrives in Israel. And I don't know if you remember at the end of our worship, we all shouted in a loud cry. It says, when the ark came into the Israelite camp, the Israelites shouted so loudly that the earth shook. That's a pretty loud roar. And the response of the Philistines was, woe to us. The God of Israel has arrived with the camp. Surely they will destroy us. I mean, this story is sounding good right now. It's like the ark is doing the secret weapon. It's like, push the button, bring the ark. Do the right thing, and then we'll win. The ark arrives, comes in, and Israel go out to war, and they get beaten 7 times worse than the previous time. The first time, 4,000 men died. The second time, 28,000 men are slaughtered, and the Ark of the Covenant is taken from Israel, and the Philistines take it back with them. So there's this boy that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Some of the Jewish traditions say, but it's not in the Bible, so we can't teach it as fact. But some people say this boy, the messenger's name was Saul. I don't know. It's not in our Bibles, but that's what Jews would say. This messenger comes running. He's torn his clothes. He's got dirt on his head. And he comes running to Eli to tell him, Eli, Israel has lost. And his first concern is, so the boy says, Eli, Israel has been defeated and your two sons are killed. And Eli says, what of the ark? And he says, the Philistines have captured the ark. And Eli falls over where he is and breaks his neck and dies. At the same time, news of Israel's defeat gets to his daughter and she's heavily pregnant and she goes into giving birth because of the strain. It says, as she hears the news, her labor pains come upon her and she gives birth, and in her childbirth, she dies. His two sons, him, his daughter, and their son is born. And do you know what she names her son as he's born? And it says, just before she succumbs to dying, she calls her son Ichabod, for the glory of God has departed. Oh, it was a heavy moment. So I'm going to tell a light story, and then we're going to go into another beautiful moment. So we're Durbanites by default, even though I only lived there for like 8 years. Still, I consider myself a Durbanite. My mom and dad got radically saved, and they joined a church. And this church, actually, they joined a cult. They did. There's a little cult. It was. It was a bit in the radical times, and some guys were taking chances with churches and things like that. And so this church, I mean, for example, they hosted a prophecy conference, they handed out pamphlets, and they invited an international guest speaker from the U.S. to come over and preach at their conference. And on the first night of the conference, he didn't rock up. And my dad and his brother-in-law were elders in the church. And when they asked the lead guy why the pastor didn't rock up, he said, don't worry, he'll come tomorrow. And they even took up an offering for him for when he gets there. 3 days later, this guy still hadn't rocked up. So my dad and his brother-in-law went to this guy and said, like, hey, where's the prophet? And he said, he's not actually a real prophet anymore. I said, why? I said, because we invited him in the spirit and he hasn't appeared. No jokes. So this church was a little bit rough. My parents got a little bit disillusioned with the church. My mom was 8 months pregnant, and they told her to stand on a table for 8 hours, and revival will break out. Shame. My mom is small, and we were big. Most people, when you ask, how big were your babies? They're like, no, 3 kilograms. He was a big boy. I was the smallest baby, 4.2 kgs. I was the small one. Natural birth, 3 boys. My mom is a legend. Anyway, on this, my dad and his brother-in-law, they get told they need to evangelize because the church is shrinking, because obviously it's shrinking because of a lack of evangelism, not other things. And so the whole church is doing evangelism day, and my dad and his brother-in-law decide, they're a little bit disillusioned, we're not doing this, we're going surfing. So they're busy surfing, and the pastor is on the beach busy discipling, and he sees them surfing, and he stands in front of the whole church that week, and he says to them, Roland and Douglas need to, from now on, be referred to as Ichabod, because the glory has departed from them. I thought that's a funny story to throw in about Ichabod. My dad was called that, not by his parents though. And then so from this point, there's this calamity in Israel. They've just lost the presence of the Lord. The ark goes into the Philistines. And there's a whole story there that I don't want to talk about, where they put the ark with Baal and all the temples fall over and all of those things. And then the Philistines become so cursed because they have the ark that they send it back. They take two cars, they take a cart, they put the ark on the cart. Notice in the whole town, they have done things with this ark, and the Lord hasn't judged them at all. They put the ark on the cart, they take two horses, cows. It's important to read this. They use two cows, and they separate their young from them, and they set them on their way. So they say, if this God is real, the ark will go back to Israel, because naturally these cows will come back to their young. So they set the ark on its way and it goes to Israel. And this is something I wanted to show you that is so important, because we all think Uzzah was a bad guy. Or we all think he was a really good guy, wrong place, wrong time. And so what happens is when the ark arrives to Israel, it comes on a cart being pulled by two cows. And when the Israelites see the ark, do you know what they do? They perform one of the most detestable rituals, and God does nothing. You weren't allowed to offer female animals to the ark. It had to be male. That's in Numbers. It's laid out. Mosaic law. If you offered females, that was detestable. Secondly, you were not allowed to burn offerings outside of the tabernacle. You couldn't do it. And when the ark arrives, the guys are so excited that the presence of the Lord has come back. They do so out of an excitement and a celebration that God has, that the ark has come back. They do something that they're not allowed to do. What happens?
Nothing.
Nothing. They do something they do a bad thing with a good heart. And actually we see that he does nothing. Then another group of men who watch this, they sneak up alongside and they open the ark to look what's inside, and 70 of them fall dead. And so we saw good heart, bad way. Actually, God didn't wipe them out. Then we see bad heart, bad way, 70 of them wiped out. I'm sorry, I know this feels like a long story, but at the end it really comes together nicely. Trust me. So now it's giving you context for the main story of Uzzah and the main story of the woman in the house of the Pharisees. So now you have to understand this ark is now treated like we don't know how to treat this. So they send for the Levites, they put it on their shoulders, they take it to a man's house. This man's house, his name is Abinadab. This is an important part of the story. That ark stays in Abinadab's house for 70 years. Doesn't go back to Jerusalem. And one of his boys' names is Uzzah. And he grows up with the ark in his house. So I don't know about you. Again, I think my family is maybe a little bit worse than others. But in our house, we would do things like play indoor cricket. There were three boys. So when mom and dad would go to counsel people who are in desperate need of Jesus and marriage counseling, we would play cricket in the passage. That's it. And the worst is with a golf ball. And so lots of stuff broke in the house all the time. We were banned. We were not allowed to play with cricket. We were not allowed to play cricket with anything other than a tennis ball. And what happened is there were things in our house, it was terrible, but we didn't care much for anything that my mom loved. My mom had, she had a little trophy cabinet from her parents, and we didn't have reverence for anything. It was just, if you hit the mirror, six and out. So if you were in a tight position like the Proteas, you would consider it. You're like, it's mom's, granny's, great-granny's mirror, but I need 6 runs off one ball. I'm going to go for it. So, but that's kids. I mean, we would run and you would jump on the couch. And you, am I right? You don't have to teach kids to be irreverent. It just comes naturally. And that's fine. It's not a big deal. And so Uzzah grows up with the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. Familiarity creeps in. I think sometimes we can serve, we can be a part of church, we can go to home group, we can lead a home group, we can even be elders, we can be leaders in the church, and we become familiar with the presence of the Lord. We become familiar with God Himself. And in the interim, there's a little boy's story that started developing, and it's David. And here comes a man after God's heart, a shepherd boy who only wants to please the Lord. All he wants is to please the Lord. And when he gets anointed king, when he finally becomes king, the first thing David, you'll see, David anointed over king of Israel. You turn your Bible and it's to 2 Samuel 6. The next chapter, the first thing it starts with is, and David brought the ark to Jerusalem. Actually, it says the first failed attempt, which is a bit of a downer. The first thing he does when he's king is, I want the Ark of the Covenant. I want the presence of the Lord. I want the Lord in everything I do. David, good heart. David wasn't brought up in a temple. He was a shepherd boy. He lived on the outskirts. He grew up in a palace under Saul with no ark, no Mosaic law. He didn't have an understanding. David didn't know that only the priests shouldered the ark. He never saw it. It wasn't there when he grew up. It's been out all this time. And when he becomes king, the first thing he wants is he wants to go and he wants to get the presence of the Lord. So do you know what's incredible? How did they try and bring the ark into Jerusalem? The same way they got it. It arrived on a cart with 2 cars. So David doesn't go and use the same cart. It was burnt as an offering. He gets a new cart. So in the same way that the Lord came amongst us, that's the same way that we're going to work with Him. I'm hoping there's a little bit of life application that you're starting to see, recognize. So often, even in transition, even in churches, even in things, the way that we met the Lord, we think that this is, if you don't learn about Him, if you don't spend time reading about Him, if you don't fellowship with Him, you will always refer to Him the way you met Him. But there's so much more for you. There's so much more for you. And so with David, he gets 2 new carts and he gets new oxes. And every time the ox moves, he sacrifices. And he puts on this massive display because all he knows is that the presence of the Lord is worthy of praise. And it must come at a cost. He knew this. But you get Uzzah. You know what his name means? Strength. Strength. Own ability. Effort. And he leads, him and his brother go before the ark as it starts coming on the cart. It says the other brother's name means joy. With joy and strength, they try to lead the presence of the Lord into the people. I think sometimes with charisma and effort, we try to bring people to Jesus. With charisma and effort, we try to build an incredible church. With charisma and effort, we try to be the best Christians we can be and usher in the presence of the Lord. And strength became so familiar with God that when the ox stumbles, he thinks nothing about laying his hand on the ark. He thinks nothing. And in a moment, he's struck dead. And And I'm hoping at this point that the Holy Spirit's starting to just highlight areas. I know I do this. I know I've done this. I know that I have to be careful of this. I know that it's something that I consistently want to check my heart against, is that actually sometimes there's such a privilege in being in ministry. There's such a privilege in preaching. There's such a privilege in speaking to people about Jesus that I can become so familiar with it that I lose that reverence and awe that this is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. That when we read our Bibles, we read it to find something to talk about or debate about or argue over. And we forget that this is reverence. This is about the King of Kings. Or when we worship, we struggle. Okay, this is just me. I think of myself as a tiny bit of a musician. A tiny bit. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to be a drummer and a rock star. And there's an element in worship where I can be like, no, I don't really like this song. This song doesn't really do it for me. I wish Tony would pick another one. Worship can be almost preference-based or my mood that I rocked up in church. Or maybe I've had a difficult week, so it affects the way I worship. It affects the way I pray. It sounds like Uzzah. That I could be grumpy around the ark and nothing happened. And so in a moment of irreverence, he reaches out and he touches the very presence. He touches what he shouldn't. God always comes to a point where he draws a line. And he reaches out and he touches something holy and sacred. And in a moment, he's taken. Boom. And David weeps. Because David, it was good heart, bad way. Uzzah, bad heart, bad way. He had lost a reverence for the Lord. Sometimes this creeps in through assumption. We assume things. We assume that this is how it works. We assume that this is how it goes. I go to church equals good Christian. I go in church, I go to front. Offering comes around, I even put in. We assume that actually, this is okay. Familiarity. When we see people go radical in worship, we think, he'll mature. He'll grow out of it. Really. As people go from saints who get radically saved and they will give anything. When I got saved, I'll give anything. Not I will. I gave everything. People's response, it's right, he'll come around. When you met Jesus, wasn't it like that for you? You didn't have to tell me to talk about him. I couldn't not talk about him. You didn't have to tell me to go to Com. I tried to go to two. I'm not pushing these things saying, these are what you must do. I'm showing us how doing without heart becomes assumption, becomes irreverence, becomes familiarity. My favorite scripture, because this is how my encounter with Jesus looked like. I want us to read this story. If we can turn in our Bibles to Luke 7 and verse 36. I want to read it to us. I'm going to read from the NIV. I know that Rian recently preached this well, so I'm not trying to redo something he did. I want to bring it from just a different angle. I want to show us about a different heart attitude. But right here in the beginning, I want you to remember that the Pharisees were born in zeal. Israel got so tired of being disobedient to God that they elected men among themselves whose responsibility was to make more rules so that they wouldn't disobey God. Pharisees were there. They were birthed out of the place that Israel wanted to please God. That's why Pharisees existed. They didn't start as bad guys. They started as run to the front and jump up and down like crazy Christians. They started desperate to please God. That you couldn't spit on the Sabbath in case your spit fell on the ground and moved soil and you were working. Really? That's why they would come up with those laws, because they were so desperate to not displease God. So Pharisees started zealous, zealous to please him, zealous to serve him, zealous to, in reverence of his presence. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life. You must understand that the Pharisees are sinners. So when the Bible puts it, a woman who lived a sinful life, it's basically telling you, this is a prostitute. That's how it's referring to. Or an adulteress. Or she is large scale. That's how people knew her. A woman who lived a sinful life. When sinners think that somebody else is a sinner, you know it's bad. Really. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She then wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. This man says to himself, if he's a prophet, he'll know what's in the heart of people. And Jesus replies to his heart. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. You've become familiar. Simon, the Pharisee, hangs out with Jesus a lot. Jesus has come to his house and he hasn't performed a Jewish custom with him. Because he's closer than guest. He's friend. He's familiar. From the time I've entered, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love was shown. But whoever has been forgiven little forgives little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is he that he even forgives sins? And Jesus said to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. If you look at any translation, if you take the Message, the NLT, the ESV, the Greek, the Parallel, the New King James, no matter what version you take, there's something that is mentioned in the story that is significant. And it's where she goes. Every version says that she came in and she came behind Jesus. Jesus is sitting, reclining. He would have been sitting like this. And it says she came behind him. She didn't come in front of him. She didn't come for people to see what she was doing. She didn't come to get anything. She came to worship him. She came to anoint him. So she comes behind him and she starts to wash his feet, that his back is to her. And that's when they say, if he knew he was washing his feet. If only he knew. And how we find this woman who comes with the right heart attitude, doing the right thing. She comes with the alabaster jar, the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of anointing. It cost her. It humiliated her. But she comes behind Jesus and she sits at his feet and she washes his feet. She cries and she washes his feet. And actually, it humiliates those who sit there familiar with Jesus, who haven't bothered to welcome him properly. What's the point? I'm talking about some of our meetings. I'm talking about some of the times we get together. I'm talking about our quiet times. I'm talking about whenever as Christians, whenever we come before him, where do we come? Do we come in front? Teach me, teacher. Or we come behind, Lord, the one who forgave my sins, the one who's worthy of praise, the one who's worthy of cost, the one who I want to pour my life out for, the one who saves me. It changes the way we worship. It changes the way we serve. But the enemy that we face is in our hearts and in our minds. Familiarity. Leadership. This is something that I know, not just me, I know Sam and I, as a couple. So often, we realize, we feel like we set a course and we're going for it and we feel like the Lord is with us and we become so obsessed and so involved about where we're going and how we're getting there and what we're doing and encouraging people that actually it's like we've designed a new cart sometimes. And sometimes as a church, and we are obsessed, we are in a good way in 412 with healthy church, because unhealthy church scares the life out of me. I can't imagine pouring out my life, going through everything that we've gone through, and at the end of my life, the Lord says, it meant nothing. I can't imagine that. And so we're obsessed with healthy church. We want to see healthy worship. We want to see guys get together. We want to see people love one another. We want to see people get saved. But these things, sometimes they can very quickly take the place of where they shouldn't be. We think attendance is enough. We think giving is enough. Nothing you ever do is enough. Excuse me? No, nothing you ever do is enough. You can never make up for the debt that you owe. Never. There's no getting out of it. Pride wants us to get out of debt with the Lord. Pride makes us want to make it right, because then I'm okay. No, the posture is when you realize how much you've been forgiven, you realize how much you love. Those who've been forgiven much, love much. And for this congregation, I felt over the course of this week, and I know it can be a little bit of a, yes, that's a bit rude to come and tell us this. But my heart, honestly, I long for healthy church. I love to see people worship Jesus. But I'm like, Lord, if there's anything in any of us, please show us. If there's anything inside of me, I'd rather be the one that is always repenting. I'd rather be the person always at the front, always saying, Jesus, I need you to forgive me. Lord, because I want to worship you. I had to lecture at TMT this week. And it's quite funny because the Lord's been taking me through a process recently about, it's a little personal one, but it was just about the fact that I didn't have much of a schooling, or I haven't studied anything. I didn't even finish school. I was kicked out of school. And I just, because I'm by nature, I learned to work the system. I let people think that I've studied the Bible, or I let people think that I know what I'm talking about. And I don't correct them, because it's embarrassing to say, like, actually, I don't know anything. I just know Jesus. And so TMT, I got a lecture this week, and Michaela, Mark's daughter, she says to me, hey, so I did questions and answers, and I've gotten through most of the day without having to embarrass myself too much. And she says to me, hey, Dan, how did you get saved? And in a nutshell, I said this, for me, it was because I'd lived a double life for so long. Because I'd been irreverent and familiar with God for so long. That I was in my room one day and I felt the Lord speak to me. And I felt Him tell me that He, if I believe in Him, He'll forgive me for everything. And I couldn't believe it. I thought, no ways. And in my heart, there was this belief that if I ask Him to forgive me, and I believe in Him, and I give my life to Him, He will forgive me. And that's how I got saved. I wasn't motivated by the fact that I could become something. I wasn't motivated by the fact that He loved me so much that He died for me. He did do that, but the fact that, like this woman, the fact that my sins could be forgiven, the things that I've done in my life that are offensive to God, the fact that He was willing to say, I forgive all of that. That for me was enough, that I was like, if you'll do that for me, I'll give you the rest of my life. I'll serve you, I'll worship you, I'll do everything possible because you've forgiven me. That's enough. I don't need a plan, a purpose, a destiny, a future. Forgiveness is enough. And as I was sharing that with her, and I shared it a little bit on Friday night, and when I read this again this morning about He who's forgiven much loves much, I felt like there's some of us this morning that there are little things. I'm not talking massive things. Maybe it's massive things. But I felt like for a lot of us sitting here this morning, the Lord, by His Spirit, wanted to highlight small areas of familiarity. Maybe it's the way you approach reading your Bible. Maybe it's the way you approach spending time in worship. Maybe it's the way you approach coming to a church meeting. Maybe it's the way you approach going to a leader's meeting. But sometimes we find ourselves doing right things, but not having good heart. Good things, bad heart. And I felt like the Lord wanted to give us an opportunity this morning. He wanted to extend His grace to us again. He's so gracious and loving that He wanted to give an opportunity for us. I have a real sense in the Lord that that the Holy Spirit wants to do business with us. And so I want to invite us to respond to Him. And I think from there, we're just going to give Him some time, and then we'll start to pray over specific things and highlight specific things. But I feel like it starts with this. If you want to respond to the Lord this morning, if something of this message is stirring a response inside of your heart, can we just stand together? Can you stand with me if that's you?